2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 5 together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 2 Samuel 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. David, that is King David, again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Gracious God, we confess we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We ask this morning that you would make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us in the ways of eternal life, and that it may nourish us by Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. We pray in his holy name. Amen. In our series in the life of David, you may remember when we started back in 1 Samuel 16, when David was anointed by Samuel to be the God's chosen king of Israel. It was estimated that David was about 15 years old at the time, maybe as young as 10, somewhere around 10 to 15 years old. Fast forward to the end of 1 Samuel, and Saul dies in battle against the Philistines, the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have a time marker. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David has now been crowned as king. And in 2 Samuel 5:4, we read, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. So if you do the math, from the time he was anointed at age 10 to 15, to the time that he was crowned at age 30, he lived as a fugitive for 15 to 20 years, running, constantly looking over his shoulder, being chased by Saul. But now we come to the point in the life of David where he is king, and his throne is now secure. And one of the very first things that he turns his attention to is the new king of Israel, and this is to his credit. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is the worship of God. David recognized that God is the king of Israel. David recognized that God's revealed will is the standard and the rule of law in the kingdom of Israel. And that's why he thought about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's grace, the symbol of God's rule, and the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the centerpiece of Old Testament worship. And it was David's plan to bring it to Jerusalem, to bring it to Zion, to bring it to David's city, the capital city, reestablish the ancient pattern of worship, and build for God a permanent temple. And our story this morning tells of the first abortive attempt to do that. There's two attempts in chapter 6. The first one fails, but there's a very important lesson here. No doubt many of you have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's a great movie. One of the things Raiders of the Lost Ark did is put this incredible and very important story of the Old Testament ark into the public consciousness. Almost everybody, even if they just have a very cursory knowledge of the Bible, knows something about the Ark of the Covenant. But this really is a situation where the reality is greater than the fiction. It's an amazing story and a study in and of itself, because the Ark is featured prominently throughout much of the Old Testament. You may remember the Ark was a gold-plated chest made of acacia wood. It's a little longer than 3 feet, about 2 feet deep, 2 feet tall. By the time David is going on this expedition to bring the ark to Jerusalem. The ark is over 400 years old. It's an ancient and important relic. It was made in the days of Moses. Inside the ark were some very important holy relics. You had a golden jar full of manna, reminiscent of the wilderness years. You had Aaron's rod that had miraculously bloomed. And most importantly, inside the ark, you had the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And on top of the ark, you had a pure gold cover, which was called the mercy seat. It's referenced in our passage this morning. And on top of the pure gold mercy seat, you had a cherub on each side, and God's throne was between or on the cherub. Literally, this was the throne of God, the visible throne of God. It was the visible token of God's presence. And we read in our passage this morning, it was called by the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now, the background to this important expedition of David to go and retrieve the ark is 70 years of neglect. The ark has been put in a closet collecting dust for 70 years. It was last mentioned in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. I don't want to turn there this morning, but I might encourage you to go read chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Samuel this afternoon, because it's a fascinating story in and of itself about the earlier history of the ark. But in 1 Samuel 4, you may remember the story. The Philistines defeated the Israelites and captured the ark. Presumably also destroyed the tabernacle. The tabernacle is destroyed. The Philistines capture the ark in 1 Samuel 4. They go and they stick it in their pagan temple, and they very quickly decide, we don't want the ark. Because as soon as they brought the ark into their pagan temple, their idol statue to Dagon fell to pieces. Dismembered. And then the Philistines broke out in boils. So what did the Philistines do with the ark? They built a new cart in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Just tuck that away for a moment. A new cart, because that's a very important concept in our passage this morning. They built a new cart. They put the ark on the new cart. They attached it to two cows and they sent it away. Well, the cows go to an obscure town in Israel called Beth Shemesh. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the men of Beth Shemesh see this cart with the ark on it, and they treat it like it's some kind of carnival. They open the ark up, totally disregarding all of the Old Testament commands on how to handle the ark and the holy relics inside the ark, and they look inside the ark, and 70 men instantly die under God's judgment. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh are terrified. Who are we to have this ark? We've got to send it away. So in 1 Samuel 6, they send it to Kiriath-Jearim, another obscure town in Israel, which is also known as Baal-Judah. Kiriath-Jearim is the newer name. Baal-Judah is the older pagan name for this obscure town west of Jerusalem. And the city fathers in Baal-Judah, or Kiriath-Jearim, appointed Abinadab to keep it in 1 Samuel 7. 70 years ago before our story this morning. So the ark ends up in this house of a priest named Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, or Baal-Judah. It sits there collecting dust for 70 years. This speaks volumes about Saul and his 40-year reign. During his 40-year reign, Saul never once thinks about the ark. Saul never once thinks about tabernacle worship. It's never mentioned. And then David takes the throne, and he understands it is time to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, back to Zion, back to the city of David. So he's making preparations. This is a huge occasion. Look at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. Chosen men is a real military reference. 30,000 soldiers. You don't need 30,000 soldiers to go to a small town to take the ark. This is a parade. This is a military parade. This is an occasion of pomp and circumstance and celebration. 30,000 soldiers. We're not even told how many men and women and children. I'm sure there are 100,000 plus marching 9 miles from Zion to Kiriath-Jearim, to Bel-Judah. Verse 2, David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bel-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. They're going to Abinadab's house. He's been sitting in his house for 70 years. He knows it's a big proposal. And they're going to bring the ark of God. This is a laudable goal. This is a great goal. This is a wonderful task that David is proposing. The ark will be neglected no longer under his rule. Now, to understand what happens next, we have to be aware that the Lord gave very, very clear directions as to how his throne on earth was to be handled. You see these rules in Numbers chapter 4, but you also find them repeated in Exodus. You also find them repeated in Deuteronomy. Number one, the ark is to always be covered. It was to have a goat skin over it, and then it was to have a blue cloth over it. It was not to appear for open viewing. Number two, the ark was to be carried by the priests. We've heard a lot these days about touchless delivery systems. They had a touchless delivery system for the ark. There were gold rings on the outside of the chest. There were gold-plated poles. The poles were to be inserted through the rings. You don't touch the ark with human hands. You hoist it up, put it on your shoulders, and it is marched by priests, not on a cart. Number three, the penalty for looking at the holy things inside the ark is instant death. Do not look at the holy things. The 70 men of Beth Shemesh would attest to that. And number four, the penalty for touching the ark or any of the holy things in the ark is instant death. Those are the rules. There are no exceptions. David and the crowds arrive. Verse 3, they carried the ark of God on a new cart. On a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before it. On the surface, it seems like there is appropriate care and respect for the ark. Abinadab was a priest. It would be safe to assume that Uzzah and Ahio, his two sons, are also priests. You have one priest going before it, one priest going behind it. But if you keep in mind the rules for the ark, you will see in our passage some things just aren't quite right. Number one, there is not any mention of the ark being covered in a goatskin and a blue cloth. All indications on this day is that the ark is wide open for public viewing. Number two, even more concerning, twice in verse 3, we have the mention of a new cart. The exact same phrase from 1 Samuel 6. The pagan Philistines, when they decided we don't want this ark anymore, and they built a new cart, and they put it on it, attached it to two cows, and chased it away. We're told twice here. The ark is put on a new cart. That is a very disconcerting sign. None of these scruples seem to have bothered anyone that day. In fact, in verse 5, we read, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord. I'm sure 100,000 people plus, 30,000 soldiers, celebrating, laughing, singing with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. To all appearances, it was a wonderful celebratory occasion. But then something happens. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. So here's the great parade. 100,000 people plus. They're singing, they're dancing. The ox hits a pothole. The ox stumbles. The ark almost tumbles off the cart. But thanks to Uzzah's attentive reaction, he steadies it. All is well. And the celebration can continue. For a brief moment, it seems so insignificant. But then all the laughter and all the singing is suddenly silenced by a terrible shock that brings the whole parade to a standstill. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. The music stopped. The laughter stopped. And here is a dead body beside the ark. It is a horrifying scene. And it leaves the reader, and I think everybody, just thinking, what in the world? I think the best commentary I have read on this verse is by R.C. Sproul. I want to share just a brief quote. I think he captures this just perfectly. The sin of Uzzah was this, quote, "He assumed that his hands were less polluted than the dirt. There was nothing about the earth that would desecrate the throne of God. The earth was lying there on the ground doing what God has called earth to do, being dirt, turning to dust when it's dry and turning to mud when it's mixed with water. It obeys the laws of God day in and day out, doing exactly what earth is supposed to do. There is nothing defiling about the earth. It was the hand of man that God said, I don't want it on my throne. In a word, Uzzah broke the law of God and God killed him." End of quote. They knew the rules. They should have known the rules. There's a lot of rejoicing that day in Israel, rightfully so. But there's a lot of disregard for the laws of God. And look at David's reaction. David's learning an important lesson. Verse 8. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. Bursting out against Uzzah to this day. He's troubled. He doesn't understand at first why this happened. And his reaction, verse 9, is very similar to the reaction 70 years earlier to the people of Beth Shemesh and to the Philistines. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" He didn't understand what the Lord had done. He didn't understand what he might do next. But the text tells us on that day, in addition to already knowing to rejoice in front of the Lord, David learned a lesson in fearing the Lord. I love this question. How can the ark come to me? That is an excellent question because it is everything opposite of Uzzah's presumption. The person that says, how can the throne of God come to me, at least understands that the Lord is not under our control. The Lord doesn't answer to us, and the Lord is not judged by us. In fact, it's just the opposite of all of that. We are called to answer to the Holy God. We are called to stand in judgment under the Holy God. We are called to bow in obedience to the Holy God. We are called to be answerable to Him. And on that day in Israel, there was total disregard to the holy laws of God when it came to handling the ark. And at this point, David abandons his plan. Verse 10, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, there's no indication why he picked Obed-Edom's house. I'm presuming it was the closest house available. It was convenient. And much like the Philistines 70 years before, much like the men of Beth Shemesh 70 years before, David says, get the ark out of here. Who are we to have this? And it goes to a man's house named Obed-Edom. But we are told this. He's a Gittite. That means he's a man of Gath. That means he's a Philistine. He lives, or is from, the capital city of the Philistines. Now, I imagine, we're not told in the text, that the parade is over. You've got these tens of thousands of people shocked at the death of Uzzah, just quietly filing back to their houses. Somebody's dealing with the dead body of Uzzah. What an anticlimax. What a letdown. But there's another surprising twist right at the end, and it may be just as surprising as what happened to Uzzah. Verse 11, they stow the ark in this Philistine's house. And we read in verse 11, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. 3 months, the ark is stored in Obed-Edom's house, the Philistine. And rather than the judgment that Uzzah experienced for breaking the laws of God, we see this Philistine who has no claim on God whatsoever, covenantally speaking, and he and his household are being blessed by the presence of the throne of God. In fact, if you read in 1 Chronicles 26, a parallel passage, we're told that the blessing extended to Obed-Edom's 8 sons and to countless descendants beyond that. The Lord extending his grace and mercy to an undeserved people from generation to generation to generation. What an incredible story. This will have a huge impact when David learns of this, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week on his decision to make another attempt to retrieve the ark. The second one ends up being successful, and there's some important lessons in that as well. But the point, I think, that David learned that day is to be God's king, you must not only rejoice before God, but you must fear God. You must have a holy fear for God. That's what was missing in the first attempt to retrieve the ark. And friends, as we serve God's king, great David's greater son, the great son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, this experience in the life of David is instructive to us. Many times in the Psalms, David reflects on this idea of both rejoicing before the Lord and fearing the Lord, a reverent and holy fear and a concern for obedience to the Lord. Psalm chapter 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Plenty of rejoicing in this first expedition to retrieve the ark. But there was no trembling. There was no fear. There was no concern for obedience. I look at many places in the church today, and I fear there is no fear. A lot of rejoicing, but not a lot of fear, not a lot of trembling. But the Bible is very clear from cover to cover. The fear of the Lord is the right foundation for human life. The fear of the Lord. We're told repeatedly in the New Testament, walk in the fear of the Lord. Those who know Him fear Him. And they love Him. And they trust Him. And they are profoundly concerned to obey Him. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And we pray, as You did with David that day, that You would instill in us a profound and holy and reverent fear, that we might be people who rejoice with trembling. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.